Take your Bible, please, and go to the book of the Revelation. We're in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, and we're going to look tonight, God willing, at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. And this section gives to us, I titled it what it is, a vision of Jesus. You know, no artist has ever recorded his face. Nobody's ever been able to put that on a canvas. But we do have some descriptions of him. And I'm going to take these verses and make about five divisions. So division number one is going to be the opening verse of verse 9. If you are at Revelation 1 verse 9 and you're ready for the scripture, would you say amen? Verse 9 reads, I, John, that's the, you know, the beloved one that Jesus loved, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that in any sermon or Bible teaching, here is the objective. When one finishes the section of Scripture, someone ought to ask the question, what is in the text? The guy may have been a fabulous communicator. You may not have disagreed with a word he said, but we need to know what was in the text. And if you finish a message that's supposed to be a Bible message and you don't know what's in the text, it really hadn't been a very good message, even if the people loved it. It needs to be an understanding of what's in the text. So with that said, I want to use verse 9 as the first section in these verses we look at. And I call that the person who received the vision. Now, who received this vision? Jesus didn't receive it. We'll talk about his part in it in a little while. But he says, I am John, your brother. I've already said he is the one that Jesus called the beloved, the one that Jesus loved. So the person who received it is John, the beloved, your brother. He is a companion, he says, in tribulation. Now, to be a companion in tribulation, there must be somebody else in tribulation. So we raise the question, among those who have known Jesus Christ, who in that number of masses of millions of people are people who at some time have been in trouble or faced persecution or difficulty? And the truth of the matter is, all of God's children at some point go through that. Don't ever think when you're going through tribulation that nobody else has been through it. Nobody may have been through the exact same thing you have, but everybody's been through tribulation of some sort. When we come later on to study the great tribulation, that's a thing totally different because in that God is pouring out his wrath. Now, let me just say something to you up front. God does not pour out his wrath on his children. Get that straight. God doesn't do that. Now, you may have gotten involved in some sin, and you walked out from under the protective umbrella of God, and the devil lets you have it with all four barrels. But God is not in the business of punishing his children. He put your punishment on his son at Calvary. So we find that John is a companion, and the word tribulation means affliction. He's gone through all sorts of affliction, and no doubt for the sake of and testimony of Jesus. He says, I'm your companion also. When he makes that statement in verse 9, he said, not only am I your companion in tribulation, but he said, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Kingdom or companion in kingdom. I'm your companion in the kingship. That's what kingdom is. And the patience, that's the endurance. Now listen very carefully. John, called of the Son of God to be his follower, made himself, or God made him, a citizen of his kingdom. John was no more a citizen of God's kingdom than you are if the Spirit of God saved you. And the John that God called, or that Jesus called to follow him, is the same Jesus that calls us to follow him. And the thing that John needed to be as a citizen of the kingdom knowledgeable of was that it was going to call for patience, which is a word in the Greek language that means endurance. Patient endurance. This is a calling on our lives to live a life that is totally different than the value system of this world. You are called of God when you are saved to swim upstream. I saw the sign again the other day somewhere on somebody's marquee that I heard Dr. Charles Stanley say 40 years ago, that men become crooked for the same reason rivers are crooked. The water takes the path of least resistance. And we are not called to take the path of least resistance. We are called to patient endurance. Hang on. Why? Because the meaning of the book of the Revelation is a revealing and unveiling that Jesus Christ has and will defeat every one of his enemies. And if you are a part of his kingdom, he's also going to defeat all of yours. Somebody say hallelujah. That is good news. So that's the person that received the vision. Now, verse 9 also gives us the place of the vision. Now, where did this vision take place? Well, John said, I'm on the Isle of Patmos. And I have been put here because, he says, for the word of God. He had been preaching Jesus, and he's been exiled there. You could say this has been a form of solitary confinement for him. Let's get him away from us. He's too damaging with his message. And I am here for the testimony of Jesus, meaning for the testimony that he had of Christ. I wonder, as the world views still with hatred the person of Christ, do we have enough testimony of Christ in our lives that those who don't know him might say, I'm just uncomfortable when they are around because I feel like I'm in the presence of purity or holiness or righteousness? That ought to be said of us. I don't mean because we act self-righteous. That's as ungodly as anything I know of. But I mean just to have the presence of Christ in your heart and on your life. Folks, you don't have to be a genius if you know Christ and attempt to walk with him at all to realize when you're around somebody that tries to walk with Jesus. It becomes very obvious. It really does. They have a different spirit within them. They don't have to wear a placard saying, I'm a Christian. It just is obvious from the spirit that controls them. And the place of this vision was on the Isle of Patmos. And he was there because he had preached. And he was there because of what he told and how he lived regarding the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the third division is verses 10 through 12. I call this the particulars of the vision. What do I mean by that? Let's see what all he found out in the vision, beginning in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, here are the particulars of the vision. First of all, he was in the Spirit. You notice that's a capital S. He was in the Spirit of God that day, meaning that the Holy Spirit was vibrant inside of him. I think it really is a word that means prophetic illumination. And what he was really doing, he was worshiping God that day. That's what he was doing. And he said it was on the Lord's day. Folks, it was on Sunday when he was doing this. And he said, I heard the voice as a trumpet. And the trumpet in Scripture is a signal of divine presence. Kind of a little bit humorous here. I noticed a while ago the lyric on the screen said, when the trumpets plural sound, folks, ain't going to be no trumpet sound, going to be a trumpet, singular. And the trump that's going to sound will be the trump of God. And so he heard the voice like a trumpet. And I notice in verse 11, there is an identification that he says, I am Alpha and Omega. You understand what that is. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm A to Z. I am everything that it takes to make up not just the Greek language, but knowledge as God knows it. There's not anything about Him that is not of knowledge. And everything that God has ever known from eternity past or will know from eternity future, and He knows it all and always has known it all, is bound up in the person of Jesus. The way the New Testament says it in another place, He is the absolute fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's good news. And then He says, not only there at showing His identification, He makes a declaration. And here's His declaration. What thou seest, notice what He says, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So here's what we find in this one. He's wanting John to write a book. That's the first thing we learned. And the second thing is, I want it to be sent to the seven churches of Asia. Now, your pastor believes that the seven churches are indicative in type. I think they were, in fact, literally seven churches, but I think they are in type indicative of the various kinds of churches you will find in any generation, and at some point we will examine those. So He wants all the churches to find out about Him and hear what's been said. And then He exclaims something, John does, in verse 12. Look at it. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So He turned to see the voice that spoke to Him. And I didn't say it, but in verse 11, He tells who the seven churches in Asia are. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So that's the particulars of the vision. Now, the person in the vision is verses 13 through 16. Notice it, if you would, please. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. So, in the midst of these seven candlesticks, which, by the way, you know what a candlestick is. A candlestick is a lampstand. If I ask you what type of light does a candlestick put off, you would have to, if you were thinking, say, candlesticks don't put off light. They have no light. They only have light if a candle is on them. So the lampstands or the candlesticks is something that's going to be in them or on them that gives out light. And He said, in the midst of these seven candlesticks, there is one like unto the Son of Man. That is the humanity expression of deity that's come to earth. He both was and is Son of God, but Jesus used the title Son of Man more to refer to Himself than He did any other title. He's telling us that He is in His churches. He's in the midst of His church. Nobody, as I mentioned earlier, can fully put a picture, a drawing, a portrait of Him up for us. But He is in the midst of His churches. And the text says that He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, folks, a garment that goes to the foot we call a robe. This is a reference to the priestly robe on the Son of God, for He is our great high priest. A robe, as you well know, refers to dignity. It refers to judicial authority. You can be in a courtroom, and a man, if this is the bench up in front of you, a man comes in from a side door dressed in a robe, and he takes the seat on the bench, and he is showing judicial authority. Because robes are the attire of a judge or a king. And the person in this vision is one of dignity, one of authority, and one of kingship. He is the great high priest. I just want to say it again for the record. God is separate from man. I'm not qualified to do business with God. There is one mediator, the New Testament says, between God and man, and that's the man, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. The only way I can speak to Almighty God is through the high priest. And the high priest does not reside on earth physically. The high priest is Jesus himself, who came to this earth, who fulfilled all the law of God, who never violated anything, who was not martyred. He gave his life as a ransom, laid his life down, and the Father raised him 3 days later. He conquered death and the grave. He paid for our sin. Our penalty has been absolved and paid for by him. 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father to be our advocate, and there he is seated. And tonight we go to God one way and one way only, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. I can't get to him any other way, and you can't either. Some years ago, when I had less tact than I've got now, I went off to a meeting. It was a college-type meeting, Brother John. And they called on one of the young boys to, supposed to be a leader of the boys. And I mean to tell you, it fired me up. I'm going to try to tell you I was filled with righteous indignation. Now, had you seen me, you'd have said, no, you're just flat mad. And here's what I heard. Would you bow your heads for prayer? And so we bowed our heads. And this voice says, hey, God, we're glad to be hanging out with you. I consider that blasphemy. Folks, God don't hang out with people. That's a cheap shot at what his Son did to make possible that you and I can enter the throne room. I would doubt seriously whoever the sitting president was of this nation. If you had an invitation to go to the Oval Office, I just don't believe you'd walk in and say, hey, Joe, I'm happy to be hanging out with you today. His office deserves more respect than that. And the office of our God and he who makes possible our entrance deserves respect. And so don't ever forget that when you, quote, talk to God, you talk only through Jesus. That's the only way you can get there. So he's clothed with this garment down to the foot. And you may notice there in that 13th verse, he also said he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now those are words that's a little archaic for our day. So what in heaven's name does that mean? Girt. It means fastened about the, and I don't guess in my life I've ever used the word paps, but fastened around the breast area, the breastplate, the chest, was a golden girdle, which means a sash or a band. Now, why do you suppose something gold is around this area right here? Well, you think about it. Gold for us speaks of deity. And the chest area speaks of the heart. And if you've got something so precious that you protect it with gold, it must really be something very important. And that heart is protected with gold because that heart is the heart of affection that God has for you and me through his Son. It speaks of his love for his people. Jesus is the priest himself, who we find in New Testament, as strangely as the Trinity can be taught, that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we learn that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The New Testament says of Jesus, all things were created by him, and it wasn't anything made, it wasn't made by him. So this Jesus, who is creator, is also high priest. And he is being pictured here as one who, around the area of his breast where his heart is located, is covered in gold. And he is the God of deity, who is indeed God. Notice in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, when we read that phrase that his head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. These are symbols that's also used in the book of Daniel that represents his virtues of wisdom and purity. In other words, his thoughts, his character. And his thoughts and his character are ever pure. You will not find impurity in the thoughts of Jesus Christ. You will not find impurity in his character. You and I have shown in our years on this earth at times impure thoughts and a less than pure character, but not him. Then the text says his eyes were as a flame of fire. You see that in verse 14? His eyes was like a blaze of fire. Now, what does fire speak of? It speaks of omniscience. It speaks really of judgment. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace. That's verse 15, you'll notice. Feet like unto fine brass, as if they were glowing, that is, burning or glowing in a furnace. That's very interesting. And out of the Old Testament, when you look at the outer court of the tabernacle, all the instruments were made from brass, and that represented the judgment of God on sin. The altar where the fire burned in the Old Testament was brass. The laver where they washed, that was brass. The tongs and all the instruments were brass, because brass represents God's judgment. And they went through the ceremonial aspects of cleansing in order to meet with God. I'm convinced in this hour there's very little thought about cleansing ourselves to go be in the presence of God. While I do not suggest that we go back and pick up anything from the Old Testament, I do suggest that if they in ceremony saw a need to go through as a reminder, surely in heaven's name, as we read the New Testament of the purity of the life of the Son of God, as much as any Sunday morning or this very day, you did something to cleanse your body. You brushed your teeth. You combed your hair. You groomed yourself and made yourself ready for public appearance. How much more important would it be that we deal with our hearts before we come to the house of God, so that our time with God's people and hopefully with the manifest presence of God through His Word to us, we could benefit the most from it. Kind of interesting when that text makes that statement about his feet like brass. Folks, did you know that those feet of brass, which represent judgment, will finally tread on God's enemies? Book of the Revelation, Paul wrote, he will one day in flaming fire take judgment on those that know not Jesus Christ. They're Christ rejectors. He walks on and he condemns all iniquity. He is later pictured in Revelation 19 in these words, treading the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. I'm convinced that in this hour, the general populace does not believe that sin is a big deal. After all, they say, we're all imperfect and we've all done wrong. And those really are two correct statements. But God has not changed his mind about sin. And the next time you and I think our sin's no big deal, you need to get somewhere by yourself and read again about what happened at the cross. Cross folks will tell you that sin's a big deal. He says in verse 15 that his voice, if you look at it, is as the sound of many waters. So his voice sounds like a bunch of rushing water, like many messengers and many prophets unmoved by ridicule or animosity or hatred. You know, if you've ever stood beside a Niagara Falls, I have not, but I've stood by some big waterfalls before, and the waters are rushing. You can all but scream. You could say to that waterfall, I hate you, and it will not change the tone of that waterfall whatsoever. And his voice is like the sound of many waters. He has given his word. He has sent his messengers. He's had his prophets. He has his preachers. And God's word and God's standard is unmoved by anyone's animosity, their ridicule, or their hatred. When the unbeliever says, we don't believe in you and we don't like you, the sound of his waters continues to pour over them. They are really silenced by the enormous sound of truth. Now notice in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now folks, the right hand refers to sovereign possession. The stars, interestingly, are the pastors, the messengers of the seven churches. Did you know the word for messenger there is the same word as angel, and that's used interchangeably for the one that brings the word of God to the churches in the New Testament? God holds his pastors in his right hand, and the stars are those that reflect the light of God's glory, and they guide people with God's glory through the light of a darkened world. How many times have I sat somewhere in some type of building or listened to something and opened my heart to the truth of God's word, and God's word began to guide my heart in a way that it needed through the darkness of the world in which I was living? Folks, we owe God gratitude for that. The stars that reflect the light of God's glory take us through a world that you can't hardly track it. You can't find knowledge out of this world to help you. It's like everything is foreign to you. And the more you walk with God, the longer you stay here, the more you're going to feel that, what in the world am I doing here? I tell you what we're doing here. God has placed us here for a purpose that has to do with his kingdom. Every pastor ought to remember that the hand that holds the stars also bears the scars. And that wouldn't hurt all of us to know that the hand that holds the stars and holds the people of God bears the scars. It's a big deal. The Bible says out of his mouth in verse 16, when a sharp two-edged sword. Always you find, even in Hebrews, for the word of God is powerful, it's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Look at me. A sword will do this number and cut a swath showing you where to walk and how to live. But that same sword will do this way, and it will cut me when I'm not where I need to be either. So it's a sharp two-edged sword. And then the text in verse 16 says, his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. You know what his countenance is? That's his face. His face was like the sun that shines in its strength. Does that not remind you of the time we read in the Bible of the transfiguration? His face shone with unbearable brilliance, symbolizing the intensity of truth. And the sun, folks, that can bless us and does every day, can burn us. And the glory of his righteousness can bless us or can burn us. That, my friend, is the person in the vision. I conclude with the last division of this text tonight in verses 17 through 20. I call this the point of the vision. Why do we have this in the Bible? What is the point of this vision of Jesus? Is there something that we should obtain from this? Did God have a purpose in this? Is this just a lesson about symbolism of Scripture? Or is there a point? Well, let's see what the text says. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now that reminds you of the Alpha and Omega, doesn't it? I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. And then he said in verses 19 and 20, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, he said, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what's the point of the vision? I'll give you the following four things. First of all, to see Jesus, our high priest, is still ministering among his churches because he said, fear not, I'm first and I'm last. Don't ever think you by yourself. I'm still here. Folks, the only time Jesus is not going to be in his churches is when he's called his church out. Second thing I would say about that, item B, would be to see that Jesus still lays his hands on his people. Did you notice that? That just blessed the fire out of me when we find in verse 17, he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me. Folks, Jesus still lays his hand on people. you remember a time when he laid his hand on you first in saving grace? And do you remember subsequent times he's laid his hands on you to bless you in times of great difficulty, sadness, darkness, or whatever? Maybe laid his hand on you in times of great blessing. You recall his nearness and his dearness to you. I would tell you, he gave us this as the point of the vision to see that Jesus is still the reigning and conquering one. Folks, he's never been defeated. He never will be defeated. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And when, you know, I hear these preachers, and I don't want to criticize this, say, well, that day at Calvary, said, the devil really thought he had him. I doubt that very seriously. Folks, the devil had already done business with Jesus when he got his backside kicked out of heaven to the earth when he sought to overthrow the throne of God. I happen to think, you don't have to hold this position, I happen to think the devil knows a whole lot more about Jesus and a whole lot more about what's coming than you and I do. And I think the one thing the devil wanted to do to Jesus was destroy him in the garden so he would never go to that cross. I think the devil knew that Christ, it wasn't a matter that he had to die. He had to die on a cross to fulfill prophecy. And I think that's why he was shedding, as it were, great drops of blood. And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord came to Jesus when he was in that great agony of the garden and ministered to him. I believe if that hadn't happened, his physical man would have perished, died that day. I don't think the devil thought he had defeated Jesus at all. I think he felt in that moment, when Jesus finally died on that cross, you remember, all creation revolted. Earthquakes and darkness, and the sun didn't even shine. I think all of hell said, we're going to have heaven to pay for this one. And 3 days later, what took place? He came forth from the dead just like the prophet said he's going to do and like he said he was going to do. So, folks, Jesus has been and still is the reigning and conquering King. And the last thing I want to say about it is, I think he gave us the point of the vision is, he wanted to record for us and us to have a good understanding of the mystery of the seven stars and seven golden candlesticks. And let me say a word to you when you see in the Bible the word mystery. The word mystery means that this is something that the people have not understood until now at its recording. Heretofore, this was not understood by, you know, as you well know, folks, there was a lot of things that the Old Testament prophets preached that we have found true, but they didn't understand the fulfillment of that. And he wants us to know about these seven stars. Let's see what he said here now. We're going to let the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's the messengers he sent to his church. And he said, now the seven candlesticks, they are the churches. I'm going to go back to where I started. Folks, if this room is completely dark, you reckon it's going to do us any good if we all have a candlestick? Not at all. Candlesticks don't give off light. But if the one likened to the Son of Man is in the midst of the church, there is the light in the candlestick. And he, the Son of Man, who is the one that called himself the light of the world, through that means that church will give forth light to a darkened world and help people to walk through the path of darkness. Can I say this about you, Pastor? And probably you're going to say, well, that's true about me too. I don't have a clue unless it's for him showing me how. I don't know what to do tomorrow. I didn't know what to do this morning. I won't know what to do tomorrow. If I listen long to the voices of this world, folks, this place is going to implode. The world says the stock market isn't going to make it. We've got fentanyl coming in train loads. We've got all types of evil people crossing the border. Now, we may have some decent people, I don't know, but we've got some evil people coming into the country. We seem to have leadership that don't give a rip. We've got everything that can be imagined that should not be named among a civil people taking place. But here's my consolation. I know who the first is, and I know who the last is. His name is Jesus. And if this place does implode, it's going to implode right on time. And the one who's the first and the last is going to call us out of this place, and hell can have it, because we wasn't going to take it with us to start with. Until then, we're going to do what the New Testament says. We're going to occupy until he comes. We're going to seek to be salt and light. We're going to be faithful to our churches. We want to the light of the Son of Man to glow from this candlestick. And the way we do that is live like we ought to live, pray like we ought to pray, love like we ought to love, and be as much like Jesus as we know to be. He's faithful. The question that remains is, will I remain faithful, and will you? A vision of Jesus. Father, bless your people. Thank you for your word. And thank you that in the midst of chaos, the one who is the Prince of Peace truly gives us tranquility of heart. We can face tomorrow because he lives. And we're thankful that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. For we know our hope is in him. And we thank you and pray tonight, if one or more need to be saved, that God the Holy Spirit would save them. We pray, oh God, that any other decision that needs to be made by this people will be done so in this moment of commitment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with your pastor? Brother John leads us. If you need to approach the altar, you certainly may.